Levi would have sung that testimony song we just sang. Thank you, Jesus. You set me free. You rescued me. Every child of God has that as their testimony, but I particularly love this story of how the Lord works in the life of Levi. So this is in Mark chapter 2, verse 13. Last Sunday, we were looking at the previous passage where Jesus heals the man who's lowered down through the roof on the stretcher, and he's forgiven his sins, and he's healed of his paralysis, and he gets up and rejoicing and on his way. And we move then into the next story that Mark gives us in his gospel. This is really a series of five different snapshots he gives us into some moment when the tension is building between Jesus and the religious leaders. They're more and more frustrated by him until they get to the end of that passage and they said, we've got to do away with this guy. He's become too big a threat, too big of a problem for us to ignore. So as we pick up the story there in verse 13, Jesus, it says, is out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and the people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, and the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. Let me just order things in this fashion. First of all, we'll take note of what Jesus saw. And then secondly, what Jesus said. And then what Levi did. Now this is what it says Jesus saw, verse 14. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. Here is a man who is considered a traitor by everyone else in the community. They resent the presence of Roman soldiers on the streets of Israel. They resent the fact that they're being governed by an outside nation, the Empire of Rome. And most of all, they resent the fact that their money has to be given and then off it goes to build what's going on in Rome. And apparently the way this worked was Herod Antipas, the local leader of Israel, who is working for Rome, he's not a Jew, but he's been given that jurisdiction over that part of the empire. He's required periodically to send in a large amount of tribute or tax to Rome. For him to keep his job, he has to do that, provide that large sum of money that he's responsible to provide. So in order to do that, Herod employs local Jewish people to collect those taxes for him. Now the question is, why in the world would anybody do that? That's viewed you're viewed as a traitor. If you collect money from your Jewish neighbors that you know is going to enrich Rome, They deeply resent that. They resent the people who are part of that. Why would anybody do that? Well, the motivation that is given is that you can get pretty rich. Because you not only are told how much you have to come up with, but you're also told anything over and above that is yours. And so they look for ways to extort money. And in the particular kind of taxing that Levi is doing, he's out on the roadway. There's a booth set up. There's a toll place. And goods passing along those major trade routes would have to be taxed. There were probably a couple of Roman soldiers standing around to make sure this all went smoothly. And people had to turn over the money, whatever it was that Levi told them they had to come up with. It didn't do much good to object. You had to pay it. Levi was an outsider. He was despised. He was looked down on. You've sold your soul to enrich yourself at our expense. You're stealing from your neighbors. Remember when Zacchaeus, the tax collector down there in Jericho, becomes a follower of Jesus and he's converted? You remember the first thing he says, I've stolen a lot of money from people. I mean to make that right. Well, that would have been true of any tax collector. Now, what Jesus sees, and he sees Levi, he doesn't just see a tax booth, he doesn't just see some guy, he sees the person, he sees the man, he sees Levi, just as Jesus sees the woman at the well there in Samaria. She expects to be overlooked, she's used to that, she expects to be ignored, disregarded. That's the way she's always treated by Jews. She's a Samaritan, she's a woman with a past. But Jesus stops and looks her in the eye and engages her in conversation and offers her the living water. Now he's looking at Levi. Levi in a tax booth, and he's thinking, perhaps, Levi, think about your name. Your mother and dad named you Levi. I mean, the Levites are the people who God set apart to be used of God. Now, this doesn't mean that Levi was a Levite. In fact, if you look at the genealogy of Joseph there in Luke 3, Joseph is of the tribe of Judah, but he has two of his ancestors in that list are named Levi. So that was a common name. It didn't necessarily mean you were a Levite. But probably if your parents named you Levi, it was because they were remembering that the Levites were the ones who were used of God to handle the holy things of God. Initially, their job was to transport the tabernacle as the children of Israel went through the wilderness. They would carry all the things, they packed it all away, they got it ready, and they would carry it as the people of Israel moved, and it was Levites who, only Levites who could do that. Only Levites could carry the Ark of the Covenant. Only the Levites were allowed to do that. This ark, which symbolized the very presence of the living God in their midst, only Levites dared pick that up. Levites were the chosen tribe. You remember that when God divides the land up among the tribes, the promised land is divided. Each tribe is given its portion. The tribe of Levi is not given a portion of land because the Lord says to them, I am your portion. You have me. And I'm redeeming you. And as time went by, the Levites more and more began to, every time there was a procession or a feast day, it was the Levites who were provided the music and the choir. They became sort of the worship leaders of Israel. And increasingly, they were given priestly duties to care for. These were the people that God had set apart to be used by him. If you have the name Levi, certainly somebody was hoping that would mark your life and you'd be used of God. You'd be set apart. Levi, what in the world are you, of all people, doing sitting there at the tax booth? That's what Jesus sees. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. Now listen to what Jesus said. Jesus said to him, "Follow me." I wonder why Levi, I'd love to know the story. Levi, why, what made you decide to pay the price to be a tax collector? There are only two things I can think of. One is just outright greed. You know you're going to get rich, and you're willing to pay that price in order to enrich yourself, even at the cost of your neighbors. You're going to be willing to spend your life as a social outcast, not allowed in the synagogue, not welcomed in by your neighbors, ignored by everybody except those who were like you, to enrich yourself, just simple greed. The other thing is, I wonder if maybe there wasn't something that had happened. Maybe Levi growing up was the kid that always got picked on. Maybe he was the one that nobody wanted on their team. When they had done picking up the team, Levi's the one left and nobody wants him on their team. Maybe Levi's the one who's, you know, he's the one that everybody kind of makes fun of. And they take advantage of him. They bully him. And maybe one day he says, you know what? I'll show them. They don't want anything to do with me. I won't have anything to do with them. And I'll take their money. And I'll get rich. I don't know. But there's a moment in Levi's life when Jesus comes along and says, Levi, I'm choosing you. I choose you. Now, the Bible word for that is grace. It's grace. I'm not choosing you because I've looked at your resume and checked your references and I'm so impressed with your qualifications. No, I'm choosing you, Levi. You've got nothing going for you, nothing to commend yourself. You know, you look at the disciples that Jesus picked. You've got one guy in this group of disciples named Simon the Zealot. He's basically a freedom fighter, doing everything he can to overthrow the Romans. And then you've got Simon the tax collector, excuse me, Levi the tax collector, who's working for the Romans. And yet you've got all these 12 guys, and you think, Jesus, what in the world are you thinking of? You know, this isn't ever going to work. But he gathers these around me. Levi, I choose you. I want you. Come follow me. It's an amazing moment. You know, you're probably aware that when you read the list of disciples over in the next chapter, chapter 3, there's nobody named Levi among the disciples. But there is a man named Matthew. And in Matthew's account, he says in chapter 10, verse 3, when he's listing who the disciples are, he says, you know, there's Peter and Andrew and on Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas. And then he says, and Matthew the tax collector. And when Matthew gives us the account that we just read from Mark's gospel, Matthew tells the exact same story, but it's his name we find in there. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said, follow me, and he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, many tax collectors and sinners came and were crying with Jesus. And he tells the exact same story, but the name is Matthew. How is it that this man has two names? Well, it could just be some people had two names and they would go by either one, but Matthew, when he writes his gospel, chooses to simply refer to himself as Matthew. I suspect that Jesus gave Matthew that new name, just like he gave Simon a new name. He said, Simon, from now on, you're going to be known as Peter, Petra, Rock. I can't imagine anybody less rock-like than Peter. But he gives Peter a new identity, Peter. And it's interesting that Jesus doesn't really call him Peter until he starts to act like a rock. It's going to be a while before Jesus actually starts to call him by that name, but he gives it to him. I wonder if Jesus doesn't give Levi the name Matthew, because the name Matthew means gift of God. I'm going to give you a brand new identity. You are no longer Levi the tax collector. You are Matthew, the gift of God. You ever think about the hymn that we'll be, or Christmas carol we're going to be singing in the weeks to come? It's a great, well-loved I love it. This is one of the standards among Christmas carols. It's the one that starts, "O come, all ye faithful, joyful, and triumphant. O come ye to Bethlehem." And it goes on to, "Come and behold him born, the King of angels. O come, let us adore him." It's his invitation. Come, come to Bethlehem. Come and adore him. But it starts out by saying, "O come, all ye faithful, joyful, and triumphant." If you've got to check all those boxes in order to receive the invitation, there are a lot of days when many of us couldn't do that. There are days when we don't feel faithful, where we feel like we've been unfaithful. There are days when we don't feel joyful or depressed. There are days when we don't feel triumphant. We feel defeated. Does that mean we can't come? No, of course we can. Our daughter Quinn, a few days ago in our family, texting back and forth from her apartment in Japan, she sent this little connection to a song by Sovereign Grace. Some of you know that group. It's called, "O Come, All You Unfaithful. O come, all you unfaithful, come weak and unstable, come, know you are not alone. O come, barren and waiting ones, weary of praying, come, see what your God has done. Christ is born for you. O come, bitter and broken, come with fears unspoken, come, taste of his perfect love. O come, guilty and hiding ones, there's no need to run. See what your God has done. Christ is born for you. He's the Lamb who was given, slain for our pardon. His promise is peace for those who believe. So come, though you have nothing. Come, he is the offering. Come, see what your God has done. Christ is born. Christ is born for you. Levi, come. Follow me. Come, come just as you are." And then we read what Levi did. "And he rose and followed him." Now that word, "he rose," which is what's in the English Standard Version, if you're looking at another version, yours may say, "he got up," or something of that. But it's the exact same thing that was said of the paralytic up in the previous verses. The guy's being lowered down through the roof. Jesus announces, "My son, your sins are forgiven," because he sees this man. He doesn't just see a problem coming down through the roof. He sees a man. And he looks into that man's heart, and he sees that this man is a man who's longing for forgiveness. And he responds to this man and says, "My son, your sins are forgiven." And then the next thing you know, he's saying, "So get up and walk." And it says, so he rose. He rose and picked up his bed and went out before them all. He's getting up off of his cot where he lies paralyzed. But Levi is getting up from his tax booth where he has been desperately needy. And he rises and he's going to follow Jesus. In Luke's account of this story, Luke chapter 5, verse 28, Luke adds the phrase, "and leaving everything, he rose and followed." He didn't say, "Jesus, look, I'm going to need a couple of days here to tidy things up, to wrap up my business, to sell this franchise to somebody else." No, he just got up and left it all to come follow Jesus. That's faith responding to grace. That's faith responding to grace. It's interesting, the Pharisees are so incensed by this. And, Jesus, what are you doing? Why are you with these sinful people? And Jesus responds, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." He's not saying to the Pharisees, "You're righteous and they're sinners." He's quoting one of their own proverbs. He's quoting He gets, these are their categories he's using, the sick and the unhealthy, the well and the unhealthy, the righteous and the sinners. He's using those categories that they use. But along the way, as you read through the New Testament, you meet this man, Saul of Tarsus. He was a Pharisee. He writes in Philippians chapter 3 about, you know, I did it. I could check every single box. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day, of the tribe of Benjamin. He goes right down the list, and all the things that qualified him and set him apart, and he had made it to the head of the class. And then he says, but that's now nothing. That's rubbish. That's worthless. When you come over to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, you hear him saying, Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. This is the Apostle Paul, who had been an outstanding Pharisee, kept all the laws, lived by all the rules. But he's now discovered God's grace. By God's grace, one day as he was making his way to Damascus, suddenly the light breaks through, brighter than the noonday sun, and he hears the voice from heaven, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul finds God's grace. Levi is here finding God's grace. Levi, come, follow me. And he does. He rises up and he starts to follow Jesus. And the next thing we find him do is he throws a big dinner party. He finds all of his other outcast friends and says, you got to come meet Jesus. There's somebody I want you to meet. And so it says, again, in Luke's account, it says, Levi made him a great feast in his house. He's a wealthy man. He has a big house. He can afford to pull off this party. So he has a big dinner party, invites all of his friends. This is where we just need to let our imagination work for a while. Here he is, Jesus and a few of his disciples are there, and the guests are starting to arrive. They're starting to come through the door. And Levi is excited. He's been planning all this, it's coming together, and Levi, you know, there's this couple, Joseph and Esther, who walk through the door. Joseph, Esther, come over here. You got to meet Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. He's here, and I've met him, and I want you to meet him too. And maybe Esther speaks up and says, oh, Jesus, we actually heard you speak, listen to your teaching a few days ago. And they chat, and then she says, you know, I didn't really understand that whole part about the kingdom of heaven. I just don't understand quite what you're talking about there. And maybe Jesus says, you know, I'm going to talk to Levi and see if it can be arranged so that when we sit down to dinner, you'll be near me. And I'd be glad to talk with you more about that. Love to. And then Levi's tugging Jesus on the sleeve again and say, Jesus, come here. I want you to meet Rachel. Rachel, we've known each other since we were little tiny kids. She lived right down the street from me. And Jesus goes over and meets Rachel and said, boy, if you lived next toward Levi, I bet you got some stories to tell. And she rolls her eyes and says, yes, I do. And Jesus says, well, I'll have to hear some of those one of these days. And then there's another one, a guy named Alexander. And Jesus, you got to meet this. Alexander, come meet my friend Jesus. And Jesus looks at them and knows, oh, he recognized, here's a man with a heavy heart. There's something going on here in this man's life. And so he pulls Alexander aside and says, Alexander, I can tell you come tonight bearing a heavy burden. And listen, before this night comes to an end, why don't you and I just find a quiet place where we can talk a little bit? And Alexander says, oh, thank you, Lord. I'd love to that. Thank you. And then maybe there's another couple that come in named John and Mary. And Jesus meets them and say, John and Mary, I love those names. Those are names that are in my family. I have a cousin named John. He's kind of a crazy guy. He was the one who was out baptizing people and preaching about repentance. And he's in jail right now. But yeah, we've got, and Mary, my mother's name is Mary. I love that name. And she says, well, I always thought it was kind of a plain name. And he puts his head back and laughs. He said, listen, if you ever met my mother, you would know that's not a plain name. And the conversations go on and on. He's there with these people. He's speaking lovingly and graciously into the lives of these people who are the outcast, the forgotten, the lonely, the unwanted. They have no place in society. Earlier this week, I had an opportunity to have lunch with Steve and Lori Hart. Some of you know them. and they do ministry here in this area. And so I had an opportunity to chat with them for a while and asked Lori, "Lori, did you grow up in a Christian home?" She said, "No, I didn't." She said, "We never went to church." She said, "There were a few times growing up when my parents, we lived in a rural area, and my parents would drop me off at this little country church for Sunday school. And then when Sunday school was over, they just come back and pick me up. But I never stayed for church." And then she went on to talk about some things that the Lord began to awaken her during the year she was in college. And she went off, found a job, and was living by herself and working. And she said, I want to go to church." And there was a Methodist church nearby, and so it was one of those old buildings with a balcony up at the back that was actually the choir loft. The choir would sing from up there. And she said they didn't use that. And so she said, I was so scared because I just had no idea what people did in church. And I was afraid that I'd look foolish, that they were going to do something that I didn't understand. So she said, I would go up there and sit, and I'd just look down and see what people were doing during the message. She said, I remember after the sermon one day, the pastor would give a pastoral prayer after the message. She said, I remember the first time he did that. I think that was the first time in my life I heard anybody pray. And we forget, those of us who are, I grew up going to church. My dad was a pastor. You know, this is familiar ground to me. I feel very comfortable being in church. I love it. I love being with God's people. I love worshiping together, but we forget what it's like to walk through the door with fear and feeling like, man, this is awkward. I don't feel at home here. What am I doing here? And yet those are the very people. We need to ask the Lord to give us the ability that the Lord has to see people, to see them as they are. A.B. Simpson, who is the founder of the Christian and Missionary Alliance, the denomination of which we're a part, was trained and served as a Presbyterian pastor. And after a couple of initial ministries in Hamilton, Ontario, Canada, because he was Canadian, and then he came down right after the Civil War, he was in Louisville, Kentucky, because they liked the fact that he was a Canadian. Their whole city was divided over the war, and so we got... He served there for a while. And then he was called to 13th Street Presbyterian Church in Manhattan. This was a very affluent congregation. This was a very prestigious pulpit. He was treated with great respect there. He was given a very comfortable salary. He had a large family, a number of children that he needed to support, so they lived quite comfortably there. And he pastored that church. It was a church. Back in those days, people literally rented their pew. You paid rent, and that was your pew. We were talking about that earlier. I said, we just get them by squatter's rights here. But Simpson had a heart to reach these lost people, and so he went down to the docks where Italian immigrants were working. They were the dock workers. And he would go down there during their lunch break, and he'd preach to them. He'd share the gospel with these people. They spoke with thick accents. They were poor. They worked hard. They lived in rough neighborhoods. But Simpson would invite them to church. And one day, a group of them arrived to the 13th Street Presbyterian Church. And to Simpson's horror, he discovered that they'd been turned away at the door. They weren't welcome there. And soon after that, he resigned from that church. And had no income, but felt called of God and found a little place to meet, and a few folks, just a handful of people, began to meet with him. Then that church became the Gospel Tabernacle. It was not intended to be some kind of big prestige. No, it was a very simple place where anybody would feel welcome. May God help us to see people. The people that we tend not to see, people I tend not to see. I know we can't stop and talk to everybody, but there are times when the Lord brings someone to your attention or lays somebody on your heart and says, that one, you need to go talk. You need to go pray with that one. I'm assigning you. on Christmas night, the angels say to the shepherds, we're bringing good tidings of great joy, and it's for all the people, all the people. And it was a while before they figured out what that meant. They didn't know that all the people meant like all the people. They thought it meant all of us people. But the gospel of Jesus Christ continues to resound around the world, and people continue to give testimony to the fact that Jesus has set me free. He's rescued me. He's given me a new name. He's brought me into his family. He's given me a new identity. He's given me a new future. One day I'm going to be with him. He's preparing a place. He's given us hope. What glorious truth. If you've not yet experienced that in your life, I pray that you will kneel before the Lord, and may your faith respond to his grace as you receive the gift that he has for you, the gift of salvation. For those of us who know the Lord, many of us here have known him, walked with him for many, many years. It's just good to remind ourselves, again, our own heart, of the wonderful grace of Jesus that rescued us. Bow with me in prayer. So let's stand together, if you would. Lord Jesus, we thank you that as we speak to you now in prayer, that you are the same Jesus who spoke to Levi there along the lake near Capernaum. You're the same Jesus who went into his home to meet his friends. You're the same one who called him to follow you. And Lord, we thank you that you're just the same, that you're our Savior, that you set us free. Lord, I pray that as we work our way through the Gospel of Mark, that we will see you with new clarity. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the blood that you shed. Thank you that you're the Lamb of God who has died for the sins of the world. Thank you that you've risen from the dead and you're ascended on high and seated at the right hand of the Father, and you're coming again. And Lord, I pray that you'll give us eyes to see the Levites who are all around us, and that we will extend to them your offer. Come follow Jesus. Let me introduce you to my friend Jesus. Father, use us for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord bless you.